Colossians. We're making our way through the Bible. We're learning our Bible better, hopefully. And so important that we as God's children know our Bible. And this is an ongoing adventure and a privilege to know it better and better and better. Let God drive it down deeper and deeper and deeper so we can live faithfully and serve Him well. Thank you, men, for getting those out. Thank you so much. I appreciate all of you being here. It looks good in the house of the Lord tonight. And before we had some to leave us, we were just about, you know, all across the board, the pews looked good, and the lower level sanctuary was really filled tonight. Not shoulder to shoulder, but good on a Sunday night. Well, let's come to the book of Colossians, and let's read the first 8 verses of this letter. Colossians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. That'll get us started. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Lord, again, thank you for the great privilege we have, the high privilege and holy privilege of gathering here tonight. Lord, thank you for the good singing in your house tonight, for these songs that lift our hearts to you, remind us of our heavenly home, and give us a greater longing to go there, to set our focus upon heaven. Lord, in this service, and we pray even beyond this service, that we will be having our affections set on things above, as you tell us here in this very letter of the Colossians. Lord, we pray now for this time in your word, particularly in this book of your word. Pray, Lord, you would write upon our hearts the truths that we need most. You know exactly what we need. Pray that you will speak to us, and then allow us to be your voice in this world, to share the truths that you give to us. May we minister the same to other people, because we live in the midst of a needy world. Help us to be faithful, not only to live the truth, but to share it. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, we see some things that are similar as we come back to this letter, as we have seen in other letters of Paul. We'll notice right off, he's writing to another church. This one happens to be at Colossae. Number one, if you're taking notes, and many of you are, Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Colossae. Now, we don't have a record in the Bible of Paul and one of his journeys where he is at Colossae, because the truth of the matter is he had not been to Colossae. But that does not forbid him to write a letter to this church, a church he had never gone to, a church he had not established. And so we had been going to the book of Acts a lot to see something of the historical background. And, of course, we can't go there because there's no record of him going, because he didn't go. But we do know where this is located, roughly, about the same place. If you're reading in, for example, the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, this was in that area of the seven churches in Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And, of course, we have a record of Paul's visit there, so we can understand that he was in that vicinity, and we'll have more to say about that. But here is another city in that general area, modern-day Turkey, and a very important area in the spread of the gospel as it spread out. Remember, started in Jerusalem. We saw this back in Acts. Then the region beyond, Samaria, and Judea first, then Samaria, and then it begins to spread to the uttermost part of the earth, and it spread first through Asia Minor and then over into Europe, we saw last time, into Philippi and places beyond. Now, we notice again what we have seen in other letters, but I think it's important because it's always repeated. Notice how the Christians are referred to. They're referred to as saints, the saints. This is not a special group. These are the Christians, holy ones, set apart ones, also referred to in the second verse where we just read as faithful brethren. These are one and the same, just describing them in two different ways. Holy ones and faithful brethren. Good reminders for us. We are to be set apart, holy unto God, separated from sin, separated unto God, and faithful as brothers and sisters. Good reminder at the beginning of a letter. They are in Christ, as we are as believers. They are at Colossae. So on the one hand, you have the spiritual location, and you have their physical or geographical location as well. The second thing we would note is about the time, generally, when these other letters that we've been looking at were written, around 60 to 61 A.D. And you notice the reference here to a man named Epaphras. Epaphras there in verse 7. And he apparently was instrumental in the founding of this church. And at least we can say with assurance, he was the spiritual leader of this church at this time. He is referred to as such in verse 7. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Again, Paul is noting this matter of being faithful. And that's for good reason, because we know in Corinthians what the Bible says, that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There's no greater quality you can have as a Christian than to be faithful. There's nothing better. A person can be gifted, exceptionally gifted to do this, that, and the other, but if there's no faithfulness, then what good is it? And that's the one thing that the Lord rewards, is faithfulness. Remember the parable, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Again, reminders all through the Scripture, simple things, but important things. And then, of course, the usual, grace be unto you and peace. Then there's a word of thanksgiving as he begins this epistle. And so we have just a little bit of the background, the time, the place. Let's note this also. We don't have to spend much time here, but we've said this again. We say it again as we have of other letters. It's a prison epistle. There are four of those, and these are a group because Paul wrote these while in prison in Rome. Ephesians was the first one we looked at. Philippians, now Colossians, and then Philemon. It's also classified as a church epistle. That is, a letter sent to a church. We've already seen that, as opposed to letters that were written to individuals. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus and Philemon are written to individuals. Romans through 2 Thessalonians to churches. And so the church is important. And I don't think we can stress this too much or too often, especially in the climate that we are in now in this world where people seem to have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward the church. If you read your Bible, you'll see just how important the church is. The church is the body of Christ, the temple of God, the bride of Christ. All these letters written to local churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, The book of Revelation starts out that way in chapters 2 and 3. And so how can anybody read the New Testament and say, well, the church, really not important? There might be those who would say, well, it was important then. My question is, in God's plan, when did it ever become less important? The church is God's means of ministry in this world. We're the body of Christ in this world. And I'm thankful to be a part of a local assembly, the Bible calls a church, a called out group called to serve. And so you have four prison epistles written from prison, nine church epistles written to churches, and if we were to put another category in here, there are four individual epistles written to these church leaders that we just noted. Now, number five in the outline, the letters of Ephesians and Colossians have something in common, similarities, we'll call it. And if you were to read one right after the other, or read them, you know, within a reasonable amount of time, you would see those similarities. Both were written in prison, as we pointed out, and delivered by a fellow named Tychicus, that is referred to. He's referred to in Colossians. Let's flip over and see that. Colossians 4, he's mentioned. Colossians 4, verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and there it is again, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Those are good credentials. Paul speaks highly of this man. And again, we're reminded Paul needed people. Paul was not one of these Lone Ranger Christians. And that's a good reminder for us. We can't afford to be that either. We need other brothers to come alongside. We need to be a brother or sister who comes alongside others. It works both ways. And Paul gave honor and showed respect and proper concern for these individuals. He appreciated and valued them highly. And he says in verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful, there's the word again. We see it all the time in here, don't we? A faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So we see a lot of things here in these simple verses we might pass over. Need for faithfulness, the need for accountability, the need for information, keeping people informed, the need for one another, all these things. And that's why we need a church. All of those things are true in the church. We need one another. And being together from time to time, we keep up with each other, and we encourage one another. We are encouraged by one another. And even though they didn't have email, certainly Facebook, all the things that we have now, mind-boggling, they did stay in touch the old-fashioned way. And sometimes it was person-to-person delivering a message from long distance. Now, in these letters, we would find similar passages, almost identical wording, similar teachings. Both refer to this picture of Christ and the church as the body. The church is the body of Christ. Paul understood that well. Let's not forget his conversion experience that we saw back in Acts chapter 9. You remember that? How he was on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him on that road and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, Paul had never even seen Jesus, but he was persecuting the church. And Jesus made it very clear to Paul, and Paul never forgot it, that when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. That's how closely identified Christ is to his church. And so we see that reference in both of these letters. There is a little difference, and we'll get to that in a minute, in the focus on that image of Christ in the body. Both of the letters stress the topics of wisdom, knowledge, fullness, mystery. We'll have more to say about that in a second. And then another interesting feature, and we see this not only in Ephesians, Colossians, we also see it in Romans, for example, the emphasis on first the doctrinal and then the practical. That is, he lays a foundation of who we are in Christ and who Christ is, and therefore how are we to live. When sometimes we get that mixed up and we are not properly motivated because we don't understand who we are and what Christ has done for us and who he is even, we don't understand that, and therefore we put the cart before the horse. Paul never did that. He always gave doctrine and then the practice or the behavior. And we find that laid out just about in identical fashion. There are differences, though. The next thing I want us to consider, and moving on now, Ephesians, as we said, focuses on the church as the body, but Colossians focuses on Christ as the head of the body. So there's a little bit different emphasis there. And then Ephesians is more of a general and universal type approach to the church, whereas Colossians is more specific and local in its teachings. Then the seventh thing, and we need to understand this if we're to understand Colossians well, it was written to combat false teaching in the church. And this is a theme that we're seeing often. Even in the Gospels, Christ addressed false teaching. He warned of false teachers, false prophets. They were prevalent. False messiahs, he said, would abound. In the last days, he said especially, there would be more and more of these false teachers. And then sprinkled throughout the New Testament, there's warning after warning after warning. The book of Acts, Paul warned the church in Ephesus especially, there'll be false teachers to come in after I'm gone. And sure enough, it was happening in Colossae. We've seen on Wednesday nights in Roger's studies leading us through 1 John how the false teaching was prevalent. And we're no better off today. There's still false teaching. There's always been false teaching. And as a matter of fact, a good portion of the Bible was given for the express purpose, the direct purpose, of combating false teaching. You have to know the truth if you're going to overcome the error. You have to know what's true to be able to spot and avoid the counterfeit, right? I'm told at banks, this is the way they train tellers, is get them so familiar with real bills and the identification marks that they can spot the counterfeit because they're so familiar with what the real deal looks like. And that's the way we should be with the truth. So Paul deals with truth that will combat false teaching. And also he even uncovers the false teaching. What was this false teaching? In a simple description, you probably have heard in our day of the New Age teaching or New Age movement, it's sometimes referred to. And what that is, it's a hodgepodge. A little of this, a little of that. Sometimes even Christian things are brought in, philosophy, mysticism, meditation. I'm talking about not biblical meditation, but oriental meditation where you empty your mind and then you fill it with this and that and the other. It's just a conglomeration of things. That apparently was what was going on here. Later, it would become a full-blown thing known as Gnosticism. And that word is built on the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. And it had to do with people involved in that. They supposedly had an inner knowledge. They were like indoctrinated, and they had an inside track to this inside information. It was kind of a mystery that shrouded this whole thing. It was very appealing and very attractive. But the problem is, it was very false, it was very dangerous, and it had enough things of Christ mixed in that people were being duped and deceived by that. And as your note points out, in the very last, notice this, the very last statement, I don't want you to miss this, the effort to fit Christ into this kind of system undermined his unique person and work in redemption. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus only. And this is what Paul's dealing with in this letter to Colossians. Jesus is one of a kind. Don't think of him. Part of this teaching was that there was a vast difference between the spirit world and the material world, that is the physical that we're living in. And I'm saying this was the made up belief that people were buying into. And in between the spirit world and the physical world of earth, there were these levels, degrees, kind of intermediate beings. There were angels and this and that and the other. They had an elaborate system, man-made system. But they fit Christ into that and said, he is but one of those degrees between God and man. Well, you see what that does. That takes away his full deity, because the Bible says he's 100% God. And it also takes away his full humanity, because not only is he 100% God, he's 100% man. He's not one of these in-between things. He's fully God and fully man. So this heresy was taking the very heart of Christianity. It was an attack against the very gospel, because if you can minimize or confuse people about Christ, then you have no gospel. He is the gospel. What's the antidote? Well, you might guess, number 8. The antidote to this heresy was a proper view of Christ. And so that is Paul's theme in this letter. He uses this word preeminence. Normally we wouldn't use that word, but since that's a good word, at least in the King James, we will use that word. We'll read this in just a moment, and you'll see that word. The preeminence, the supremacy, the uniqueness, that he is one of a kind, and also his sufficiency. You don't need Christ plus something, plus this and that. He is enough. He is all you need. You are complete in him. We find that statement in this letter. Complete in him alone. No need for speculation, visions, rituals. All of that was a part of this false teaching. And since Christ is supreme in our belief and who he is, then he should be supreme in our living. But you see, he lays the foundation, the early part of the letter, first two chapters. This is who Christ is. He's supreme above all. Therefore, last two chapters, live like it. He's our master. He's the creator. He's the Lord. He is the very Son of God. And therefore, he deserves our best. That's what he says. Colossians next contains a rich vocabulary. 55 words in the original that do not appear in other epistles. And that's partly because Paul is dealing with this philosophy that is running wild there in this church. We don't know exactly how far it infiltrated, but enough to where he spends a good portion dealing with that. And you know how things outside the church can easily get inside the church, right? And so you have persecution that the early church was fighting against, and then you have false teaching that would not come only from without, but would come from within the church. And then number 10 in the outline, Colossians is one of the most Christ-centered books in all the Bible. And for that reason, it deserves our attention and our study. So you would remember it that way. If you want to find out about the uniqueness, the supremacy of Christ, if you want to see a high and holy picture of Christ, you come here to the book of Colossians and you will find just that. Now let's read just a little bit, and you're going to see there are some things in Colossians. You don't have any more blanks to fill out, aren't you glad? You got your work done. Oh, well, you can write more if you want to, but there's no blanks, at least. And I want you just to read a little bit, if we could. Let's pick up where we left off, Colossians 1 and verse number 9. He's already made an introduction. For this cause, verse 9 says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, Remember, Paul's not been to this church, so he has only heard about their faith and them as a church, but he was very interested and very thankful. We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you can see right here at the outset these words, knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding. He says, I'm concerned that you have that, that you grow in that, because this is what the heretics were pawning off on people. They were saying, oh, we have the answers. We've got the insight. You need to listen to us. Just follow us and you'll find deeper truths. And that's New Ageism. And false cults sometimes come across that way. We've got the inside track when we know the Bible is what we need. And that's why we appreciate a book like this. That you might walk worthy, verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You may remember that phrase in Ephesians. Remember similarities? Worthy walk. Here it is again. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That needs to be true of all of us. There's a lot right there. Pleasing God, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see the practical and you see the learning too. You know, the Christian life is not all doing and the Christian life is not all learning. It has to be both. And just like anything, we can get off on one tangent or the other, and we need a balance. As it's been said, we need to be both a Martha and a Mary. Martha's a doer, Mary was at the feet of Jesus learning. So here's the perfect balance. Fruitful in every good work, but yet increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that means fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That speaks of our conversion experience. Brought out of darkness into God's kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So a reminder of where we've come from and therefore how we ought to live. And then from that, he launches into this high view of Christ. Beautiful picture of Christ. As we say, as high as you can find anywhere in the Bible. Precious truth. Let's read it beginning in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, it's just mentioned the redemption we have in Him through His blood, forgiveness of sin. Now, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by Him, that is by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And in those verses, he explodes a lot of those false teachings of those heretics. Was Jesus just one of those in-between powers? Of course not. He created all the powers. And here we have a mention that not only did He create the physical world, we usually think of creation in those terms, don't we? The stars, the moon, the planets, the universe, earth, the plants, the animals, all the things, people, physical. But here it reminds us there's an unseen world that's created. Notice, visible and invisible. Well, that makes you wonder, but it's real. Just because we can't see it doesn't make it less real, right? And then this reference to thrones and dominions, principalities, powers. You say, what is that? I'm glad you asked. I'd like to know too. I don't know. We have these terms, but what it refers to, We don't have any further description. What it does tell us is there apparently is a hierarchy. There's an organization. Just like we understand this in the physical world, you have simple forms of life, then more complex forms of life. Man is the most complex form of life. Just look at the human body, my goodness. And so you have that in the physical world. You also have it in the spiritual world. So evidently there's this rank, this organization, but regardless if it's the highest of spiritual powers or more of the lower powers, the Lord, as Jesus Christ, He created it all. It's only here because He created it. And furthermore, He says it's not only created by Him, it's for Him. So all this that's been created, physical and spiritual, visible and invisible, He created it, and it's for Him. It's for His pleasure. In other words, He is in control of it all. And don't put Him in the center of that. Put Him over that and in control of that. Then verse 17, He is before all things. He was here when there was nothing. And by Him all things consist. Here again, He's driving at the heart of this false teaching. Everything holds together by Him. Everything continues as it is because of Him. If He were to remove His power, then everything would collapse. So He gave it being, and He keeps it going. We find the same thing over in Hebrews in chapter number 1, the same thing mentioned here. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That verse is special to me because that verse was the theme verse. I have it on the seal of the seminary that I went to in Memphis, Colossians 1:18. It's right there. And I remember seeing that for the first time when I went there, and every time I would look at it, I would think, that sure is a good verse. But that word preeminence is a new word, I think, for most of us. I had put this in my margin. I want to read it. And Roger, it was when you were studying through this, you were leading this in a study on Wednesday night. What was that, a few years ago? I put this in my margin. I take notes when I'm listening to you, just like y'all hopefully take notes when I'm preaching. Here's what was said, and it's so true. Here's what it was. Christ must be preeminent, not just prominent. He is the only one in that category. What a statement. He's not just prominent. He's preeminent. There's no equal. He's above all. And that's what this word indicates. Again, one thing on top of another, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Here's another one of these terms that Paul is turning back against these heretics. They would use that term fullness. That term fullness is what they would use to describe all those intermediate beings. I kind of think of an accordion stretched this way, like this one lower. And it was all imaginary and all just, but it was so complicated, the average person got lost in that. And it was kind of the wow factor, like these false teachers could just kind of mesmerize people telling them about all of this. Well, that fullness, that was fullness according to them, all that in between the divine and the human. And here's what Paul writes. He says that in Christ all of that dwells. He is greater than all of that. He's not one part of that. He is everything. He's not just some aspect of some system. He's over and around and the complete fullness of all things. And then, having made peace through the blood of His cross, we mentioned that this morning, didn't we? Peace with God is what it's talking about. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So you get a picture here of the high view of Christ. Let's move down to chapter 2. and look at verse 8. This will give another little glimpse of how he's attacking this. Chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. A lot of people have been spoiled through philosophy. They've been led astray through philosophy. I love the definition one person gave of philosophy. It went like this. Philosophy, worldly philosophy, that is, a false philosophy, is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. That's a good definition, isn't it? It's just like there's just some thrill in the search. But when you search, there's nothing at the end of the journey. So don't be wrapped up in that. Don't be caught up in that. Isn't it amazing how people will be drawn to something like that? There's something appealing to that. Instead of simply believing the Word of God and the truth that we have in the Bible. And yet it happens all the time. Beware. Strong word. Word of caution. And here it is again, verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One of the great statements about the deity of Christ right there. You have a Jehovah's Witness or somebody that comes to you and say, Jesus is not God. There's only one God. He's Jehovah. Jesus is created. Take him right there. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You couldn't say it any stronger. He is God in human flesh. And then verse 10, and ye, you Christians there at Colossae, are complete in Him. Complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Again, repeating what he had said earlier, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now here is a reference to circumcision. And what's referring to is not the physical act of circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. Obviously, circumcision made without hands, talking about the cutting away of the sins of the heart, giving us a new heart. I know it's a strange way to describe it, but that's what it's getting at, is God's work in conversion, giving us a new heart, cutting away the old, bringing about the new. Then, of course, the symbol of baptism, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And so, here is the attack, the offensive against this false teaching, Christ-centered. Just look at all the things that Colossians teaches us about the Lord. He's the basis of the believer's hope. This is in your notes there in that section, Christ in Colossians. The source of the believer's power for a new life. He's our Redeemer, Reconciler, embodiment of full deity, Lord of creation, Creator and Sustainer, Head of the Church, Resurrected God-Man, Author of Reconciliation, All-Sufficient Savior, Head of all principality and power. And what a marvelous set of truths those are. Now you see the outline. I'd like for us to end with some practical teaching that we find. Let's go to chapter 3. Remember the first half of the book, doctrinal, and then the second part, the last two chapters, practical. But even that is linked to the doctrinal. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Remember this morning we talked about heaven, and that word is often used of heaven, just the simple word glory. That's like a synonym of heaven. It's a place of glory. And we're looking for Him to appear. We're setting our affection on things in heaven, not things on earth. And then how are we to live in the light of that? He continues in verse 5, mortify, that means put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. What does He mean by that? To put to death your members. That is, put to death selfish desires, sinful desires. It's the same idea of taking up your cross daily. Death to self. That's the same idea. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's strong, isn't it? Who would ever think covetousness as idolatry? But it's putting things before God, and that's what idolatry is. And then verse 6 makes it very plain, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God's going to judge these things. This is not what a child of God is all about. Those are lost people doing those kinds of things. In the which you also walked, verse 7 says, sometime when ye lived in them, that was the way you lived, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now it tells us that we're to put off, and then it says that we have put off. Well, which one is true? Well, they're both true. When we got saved, in a sense, that's when we put it off. But then we know daily, practically, we have to keep putting it off, don't we? We have to put these things aside. And so it's a matter of putting off the old man. And then from that, he says, verse 10, and have put on the new man, a new creature in Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That is, distinctions that mattered before salvation, they don't matter at all. We're all one. We're all equal in Christ. Now, watch this. Some people will come to a verse like that and say, well, that being the case, it doesn't make any difference. You have a woman pastor, you have woman deacons, you know, the distinction of the roles of men and women in church, you just scrap all that, we're all one in Christ. This is talking about equality in salvation. It's not talking about the role of leadership in the church. So you can't confound those two things. The Bible's very clear in 1 Timothy 3, and I know we're not talking about that, but it's a good opportunity to say that yes, we are equal in Christ, but there are still distinctions that the Lord makes clear in His Word about leadership in the church, and those have not been set aside. Can I hear an amen? Okay, I didn't think there was a trap door up here that somebody's going to pull it. I know these things. It's amazing how we can get so off base in the church. And this is why, I'm preaching to myself now, this is why we have to rightly divide the word of truth, is what we're told to do, where we don't just get it all mixed up, hodgepodge, just, you know, like a goulash, and we've got to keep things in their proper place. Now, verse 12, put on, therefore, notice this image, put off and put on. It's all through this passage. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Who's that talking about? Talking about Christians. The elect. Holy and beloved. That means chosen, by the way. Holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. A lot of these same things were stated in some of the same terms in the book of Ephesians. And then above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It reminds you of 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Love, the charity, or the love chapter. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. As we said this morning, there's peace with God. Here's the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. And then we read verse 16, to begin the service, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, because He is that preeminent one, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily, because He is the Creator, because He is the Sustainer, because He is the Redeemer, because He is the Reconciler. Then it makes sense, doesn't it? Whatever you do, in what you say, or where you go, or how you act, you do it in that supreme name. This is why we live by the name, the authority of Jesus Christ. He is our Master, our Lord in all things. We want to please Him, and we give thanks to God and the Father by Him. From that, other practical teaching reminds you again of Ephesians. Wives, mentioned in verse 18. Husbands, verse 19. Children, verse 20. Fathers, verse 21. Can I just stop long enough to remind us all? If our Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. It's been said, rightly so, that the brightest light shines the brightest from the home. That is our testimony. Our home. Wives, husbands, children, fathers. And then where we work. Servants. Mentioned verse 22. Masters. Goes into chapter 4, verse 1. And we could say, instead of servants, that would apply to us as employees. Masters would be like employers. And so much practical teaching. Well, we can't live the life until we have the life. You can't live a Christian life if you don't have Christ in your life. And I pray that we all do. And if you don't, the Bible says, and we didn't actually read that verse, but there's one verse in Colossians. I can't remember which one it is now, but it's there. Trust me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We talk about heaven. That is our hope of heaven, that we have Christ in us. No Christ in us, no hope of glory. The question is very simple tonight as we come to the close of the service. Is Christ in you? Usually in Paul's letters, we see the emphasis of us being in Christ. We saw that again at the introduction. We're in Christ, and then we're at such and such a location. But it's true also, not only are we in Christ, Christ is in us. You have this double link. The question is, Christ in you? How is He in us? By repentance and faith. Let's pray. Lord, we humble our hearts before You. And if we need to, this very minute, we pray, Lord, before You, that we would turn from our sins, be truly sorry for our sins, and in humility repent of those sins, and ask You, Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. And we know in doing so, You would come in to our life. It would be that eternal bond, us in You and You in us. If there's anyone here right now that needs to pray like that and submit like that, Lord, how we pray they will. Thank You for that privilege. And thank You for reminding us now, as those who belong to You, Lord, that we would live in a different way. Help us, Lord, to be aware of false teaching around us. Keep us ever mindful of the truth. We know that's the best safeguard. Please help us to stay true to Your Word and stay in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.